Last week, we spent, as part of our series of lessons in 1 Timothy, some time looking at the overarching principles that Paul gave to Timothy as a minister of God's people. And in this section of the text that follows that one, Paul continues more of the charges that he is giving to Timothy throughout the end of the book and how he should conduct himself and his ministry. This past week, I went to my doctor's office and had an experience that I've had before, and I'm sure many of you have had. I got to the desk, and as I was signing in, they handed me a clipboard with several sheets of paper on it. And I know that my appointment is in about 5 minutes or so, probably 5 or 10 minutes, and they've given me a novel, and about every fourth page I'm supposed to sign on that I've read it. I didn't read all of that. I didn't read any of it. I just signed it all because I didn't have time to read it anyway, and I probably wouldn't have understood half of it. What are you going to do? Back when I was a Facebook regular, I've seen people post things like, "I hereby don't give Mark Zuckerberg permission to share or steal my stuff." And I thought, every time I would see that, I would think, no, you signed up for that when you created the account. All your stuff is now owned by Mr. Zuckerberg or whoever owns Meta. So you can stop sharing that because it ain't going to help. You signed up for it. I know you didn't read the fine print or you wouldn't have posted that. We don't tend to read the fine print. 1 Timothy 5 is a fine print passage, I think. There's quite a few of them in the Bible. Those passages that we forget about, or they just contain stuff we don't think about very often. There's some chapters that we're pretty familiar with. Acts chapter 2. Some call it the birthday of the church. I think James Bales called it the hub of the Bible. That's a great designation for it. Isaiah 53, great chapter. But nobody says 1 Timothy 5. So we called this one the fine print. I would refer to this section here, this chapter, excuse me, as maybe 10 commandments of ministry. Maybe there's not 10 full things going on, it doesn't seem, or 10 different subjects, but I think there are. I think we can find in this chapter 10 things that Paul wanted Timothy to know, to practice, to do. In fact, I've laid it all out as a series of do and do nots. Timothy, serving as a preacher in a local congregation at Ephesus, the seat of one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the temple of Artemis or Diana, a 24,000 seat theater, much of which is still standing today. You can go to it and see it. An amazing city in the ancient time, a modern city for its time. A crossroads of culture. And Timothy was there in the midst of it, serving in that congregation, which was made up of all sorts. I don't know if the stuff that's in this chapter, or at least all of the stuff here, reflects some of the things that were going on in Ephesus. I think, my opinion, this is just how I view it, because as I've studied it, I think it's perhaps at least the best prism through which to view it, that at least one of the things that's listed here refers to a situation that was going on in Ephesus. All of it might refer to events or happenings there, but not all of it, it seems so obvious. And so it could well be, and I can just imagine Timothy in this work as a young preacher having questions, having issues arise. We've had a couple of thousands of years, thousands of books written, hundreds of thousands of works of ministry and local congregations to lean upon and look to and read from, and people that we can call if in ministry to ask how to deal with a situation, or maybe an eldership might call upon an elder of another congregation and say, have you ever dealt with this before? But we have to understand, when we read this stuff in the New Testament, we're dealing with the first rodeo. It's the church facing the issues of life and the issues of church life for the first time. They haven't dealt with this before. And so, yes, the Word of God is one thing. Having the Word of God is one thing, but how to apply it? So I think that's what we're seeing here in chapter 5. It's not as apparent to us as, say, when Paul says to the Corinthians in the first letter to the Corinthians, now concerning the things of which you wrote me, here's the answer, beginning, I think, around chapter 6. But I can imagine Timothy coming up against some problems and writing Paul a letter and saying, what should I do about this? Or here's a situation I see happening here. And I think that's kind of, it's at least the view that I take in studying it and analyzing the chapter. I kind of look at it as Timothy has related some information to Paul. Could just be that Paul, by inspiration of the Spirit's directing this energy toward him and giving him these instructions without any letter. But for me, it works better as a study to see it that way. So here are the Ten Commandments of ministry, and obviously with 10 points, we've got to move quickly through them. We can't explicate them a great deal. But in verses 1 and 2, treat everyone in the church with dignity and with purity of heart and motive. Look there at chapter 5, 1 Timothy chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, where Paul says, rebuke not an elder. This, in this context, most people would consent and say that the context bears out that the word elder here is being used generically. And the reason for that, the context of that, sort of shows us that we're not just talking about sort of categorized appointed elders, but rather older people or older men in this instance. Let's read through it. Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him like a father, and treat the younger men as brothers, the older women as your mothers, and the younger as your sisters, with all purity. This is not anything outside of the norm for any Christian, is it? But for a minister of God's people, he needs to certainly be aware of himself and be sure to treat everyone with dignity, with respect, to treat those older than him like he would his mother or his father, those his age or younger than him like he would a brother or a sister, and be sure that his motives toward all are pure. And if he does that and considers everyone as his family, he will be able to do that. Commandment number 2, do use discernment in exercising the various ministries of the church or in carrying out the various ministries of the church. How far along the church at Ephesus had developed at this point, we don't fully know. But of course, Timothy, as the preacher, as the evangelist, is going to be doing a lot of the teaching on this matter and a lot of the instruction on this matter. And so he is receiving these instructions. And this is a big section. This is verses 3 through 16. And there's just more material here than we have time to deal with. It's really a study in and of itself. But it's an interesting one. We need to look at it because it's the fine print. This is not stuff at your doctor's office that doesn't matter. You just sign it and go on. That was tongue-in-cheek, by the way. It matters, but you're going to have to sign it. But pay attention to what's going on here. This is a, I'm not sure how many times I've ever preached on this text or ever heard it preached. But beginning in verse 3, honor widows that are widows indeed. Now that's the simple commandment. The word honor there is not just the treatment with dignity, but it implies the idea of taking care of another person, providing them with whatever needs they might have. And that's it. But Paul makes a qualification here and says, honor the widows that are indeed widows. Now, in order to understand what it means to be a widow indeed, we have to then assume that there's different kinds of widows. One thing that should be said is that generally speaking, especially in this part of the world and at that time, and not just for that part of the world and that time, this has also continued to be true throughout most of history and in most places. That widows don't just struggle emotionally, which is obvious, and physically, but also financially, monetarily, needing support. The design is, it's not supposed to be that way, obviously, but it does happen. And God has commanded throughout the scriptures among his people that, and this phrase is often used, widows and orphans. That's both literal and metaphoric. It means in the literal instance of being widows or orphaned, God's people are not to turn their back on, but are to be aware of and concerned about literal widows and orphans. But metaphorically, it represents anyone who is incapable in some sense, of caring for themselves and has no other means of caring for themselves. And so metaphorically, a lot of people could fall under that conceivably. God's people are to be aware of those that are truly in need and take care of those needs. Now, in order to understand what Timothy was to do, and this is the section, I think, based upon the language here, it seems to me that something's been going on in Ephesus and it's been brought to Paul's attention probably by Timothy in a letter. Can't prove it, but I think the language seems to imply it. So in verse 4, here's a principle. But if any widow have children, nephews, let them learn first to show piety in their own homes and to requite their parents, that is to give back what's been given to them. This is a biblical principle that goes outside of Christianity. It goes outside of the law of Moses. This is a humanitarian principle that's embedded in the nature of humanity as God has created us, that families should be responsible for one another. And so that, he says, is good and acceptable before God. Now, she that is a widow indeed and this is the key word in verse 5, and desolate. That means abjectly having nothing, no way to provide for herself, nobody to provide for her. But not only that, she who trusts in God, who continues in supplications and prayers night and day. That's a widow indeed who the church is to provide for. That is, in other words, out of our common treasury that we all share in, this is part of the support that is acceptable. But she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives, in verse 6. And these things give in charge that they may be blameless. You know, blameless, we talked about in our class this morning, the state of not having an accusation stick. Well, the blamelessness of the congregation is at stake in the community. What kind of people are these Christians? Well, we'll talk about that in just a moment. In verse 8, but if someone does not provide for his own, that is his own family, especially of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. In other words, even the pagans knew to take care of their family. So if the Christians won't do it, what does that say about them? Now in verse 9, this is the language that I think implies that it was already sort of happening in Ephesus. There was some program going on. And you see this, there's precedent for this in Acts chapter 7, when there were both Greek-speaking Jews and Hebrew-speaking Jews or Aramaic-speaking Jews who were widows that were enrolled in a program in the Jerusalem church. And there were seven men that were chosen to oversee that program and caring for these widows. I think this was being duplicated in Ephesus. It seems the best explanation to me. So in verse 9, Paul says, let not any widow be taken into the enrollment. Well, I think that's the language that implies it's already happening. There's an enrollment that has taken place. There's been any number of widows, and they've been taken under the care or under the wing of the church. But something's got out of hand. And so Paul says, do not let them be taken into your number under 60 years of age. And here's the qualifications. Having been the wife of one man, that is fidelity to her husband. I lost my place there. Verse 10. Well reported or known for good works. If she's raised up her children, perhaps implied in the faith, I think. If she's lodged strangers, washed the saints' feet. If she's received the or relieved the afflicted. If she's diligently followed every good work. In other words, she's demonstrated herself to be a loyal and faithful Christian. And she's 60 years of age and she has no other means to take care of herself. In other words, we're sort of calling down who should really be taken care of by the church, if at all possible. So he goes on to talk about here, and this is kind of a different situation, or where Paul sort of explicates those that aren't in that number. The younger widows, refuse them. Well, why is that? Apparently some of these things were happening. You'll see in the language that it was happening, and that's why Paul relates it here. For when they've begun to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry, having damnation, because they've cast off their first faith or their vow. Well, what vow? There's some things implied here we don't get the full story of, unfortunately. With all, in verse 13, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but tattling and busybody and speaking about things they shouldn't speak about. Therefore, Paul says, I will. And when Paul says, I will, sometimes it's his opinion and he says so. Sometimes it's the word of the Lord. Here he doesn't say it's merely his opinion. Therefore, I believe it comes from the Holy Spirit. Therefore, the younger women, if they would seek out stability, then they should marry, bear children, guide their home. These are all normal things, typical role, giving no occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. In other words, they should go on and find a way to renew their lives and not, in other words, not be taken in the enrollment of the church. Use discernment. Apparently what was going on here in this congregation is that the church had become a party to some younger widows who were taking the money and running and doing whatever they wanted to do. Maybe even getting involved in things that they shouldn't have, fornication and who knows what other kinds of things. And Paul says this has to stop. The church is charitable, but the church is not a charity. And so there is to be some discernment that is used in the distribution of funds, the support of people in ministry. And that doesn't just get carried out in this particular venue, but it gets carried out in any way that funds are dispersed among God's people. I think we see when we read a passage like that why it doesn't get preached on very often. It seems some of it is a little uncomfortable, but it's no less true that sometimes people will take advantage of the goodness of the church and go out and create a bad name for the church in the process. And that was not to happen in Ephesus. Apparently it was happening in Ephesus, and it was to stop. So use discernment. The third commandment: do, however, support church leaders if and when needed. Verse 17, let the elders that rule, all right, now we're talking categorically, those that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, that is support, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. That word labor means to work to the point of exhaustion. The scripture says in verse 18, you shall not muzzle the ox that treads out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. Here, not only Timothy could receive monetary funds from the church for the labor that he was engaged in serving the church, but he also says there may be instances in which the shepherds of the church, in order to mind the flock, in order to carry out the work that needs to be done, even they can be supported. Unless there's any question about what the word, the double honor, not just the honor that's due them by virtue of the work that they do, but a double honor in fact, and unless there was any question what that might be, or that that involved monetary funds, in other words, it may become necessary sometimes, and I know of circumstances like this. In fact, I don't know if they still do it, but in the Church of Christ in Berea or in Richmond, Kentucky, they not only have several elders that serve, but they also have one of their shepherds on staff who left his work, and he's on staff, and he's a functioning, supported elder for that congregation. He's always on call. There are several that still work, but he's supported by the congregation in that work. This passage says if this is necessary for the congregation, it's a thing that's possible to do. And verse 18 makes it clear, you shall not muzzle the ox that treads out the corn. You know, if we don't have oxen that tread out corn in our day, we have machinery. But in those days, that's how you would do it. You would tie an ox to the center post in the threshing floor, and you would throw in the grain, and he would circle around that thing and crush it and separate the wheat from the chaff, and then you'd later go in there with a winnowing fork and separate it and so on. But you didn't go in there and slap the beast when he reached down and took a bite. He was doing the work, and if he got hungry, he should be able to eat. So also with God's man. If he's doing the work, he should be fed from the work that he's supporting and providing for. So even the church could do that. So that's number three. Number four, in verse 19, do not accept hearsay as truth. Against an elder, receive not an accusation except between two or three witnesses. That goes for all of us, does it not? Do not accept hearsay as truth. This creates a lot of drama, can create a lot of problems, and can ruin people's lives. I'm sure we all hear things from time to time, whether it's at work or whether it's within our families or our neighborhoods, and God forbid it, but I know it even happens in the church because the design of the body of Christ is perfect, but the people that compose the body of Christ here and now are imperfect. One word of warning for us all: be very cautious about spreading gossip and slander. Do not do that. I got in the habit, and I know some of you have probably started to say something, and I've jokingly said to you, or have, at least I've made it sound like a joke, but actually I'm not joking at all. I may say it in a funny way, but I mean it. Don't tell me, I'll tell everyone. The point is, is that nothing that you say when you're talking about other people is going to stay where you think it's going to stay. So don't do it. The scripture is quite clear how we handle situations with other people. If we have an issue with somebody else, and truly, first of all, we need to discern whether or not this issue is an annoyance to us, or whether or not there's actually something sinful involved. In fact, I would say to you, according to Matthew chapter 18, we might even need to be even more cautious than that. We need to be really only concerned about this if we think somebody has sinned against us. And if and only if that is the case, then we are to go not to Tom, Dick, and Harry, but to that person and tell that person his or her fault or perceived fault between you and that person alone. That step being skipped, and it gets skipped, that step being skipped creates more heartache, not only in the church, in any social environment, whether it's in a school, whether it's in a workplace, whether whatever. That step being skipped, not having the courage, not having the spine to go to another person and say, hey, I'd like to talk with you about this situation, creates a ripple effect that can be more dreadful than you can imagine. It's like taking a feather pillow. I heard this illustration some years ago about gossip. It's like going up on top of a building and going down here to the Chase Bank building downtown. Imagine going down there and taking a feather pillow and opening that thing up and then trying to gather all the feathers. Go to the person and do not accept hearsay as truth. Verse 20, commandment number 5, do not be afraid, however, to confront sin. Those that sin, and this sin is in a case, or in a tense, I should say, that involves the idea of being persistent. In other words, those that won't repent, rebuke before everyone that others also may fear. Or learn to take sin and God seriously. Do not be afraid to confront sin. Sin is so easy for us to minimize, isn't it? It's so easy for us to rationalize. And I don't say us in the sense of you people. I say us in the sense of me too. Sin is easy to rationalize and to minimize and to make it seem to ourselves semantically not as bad as it really is. When we're inclined to do that, when we're inclined to not take sin so seriously, I'd like for us to remember and take our minds back to the scenes of the Garden of Gethsemane. I'd like for us to take our thoughts and our hearts back to the scene of the cross, where he who knew no sin became sin for us. And remember how terribly he suffered, not for his sins, for he had none, but rather he bore our sins in his body on the tree. Sixth, do not show partiality. Verse 21. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe all these things without preferring any one before another, doing nothing by partiality, or a word that we perhaps would use more commonly today, favoritism. Favoritism. It's hard not to have favorites. And certainly some people are going to be, we're going to be closer perhaps with some people than other people. I think all of us as Christians do well to practice this, it seems. We're to love one another without partiality, so obviously that's good for us all. But Timothy here is under charge to be an example of that. Everyone in this congregation matters. Everyone matters. Everyone matters to God. Everyone's soul is equally valuable. Everyone's needs are relevant. Everyone's concerns deserve to be heard. Everyone here matters. And because we all matter so much to God, then we all who are on this journey together, on this temporary pilgrimage here in this foreign land, on our way home to the eternal and enduring city, may we all love and care for one another equally, without favoritism. Seventh, do not act in haste. This, of course, written to Timothy, verse 22, lay hands suddenly on no man. The laying on of hands is a practice in some cultures where nothing really is happening in the touch itself. But it's a public signifier of approval. So we may do it, we may not do it, but we do publicly signify. We appointed some more deacons not too long ago. And while we may not have had anyone come and officially lay hands on them, they did come before the congregation and they were recognized by everyone. And so at least in a metaphoric sense, we did lay our hands on them. We demonstrated our approval of them and their appointment. But this should not be done or undertaken in a hasty way. And let me say this to you. Timothy, of course, is involved in this as a minister of the congregation. But let me also remind you that elderships are deeply involved in this sort of work. And let us all be patient with our eldership. And I know most everybody is. But understand that everything is important, yes, but not everything is urgent. I know we have some nurses and some other medical professionals here, but some of you have worked in and around emergency rooms, and people tend to not know the difference between important and urgent, yeah? There's things that are urgent, and then there's people that wonder why they've sat there for 6 hours. Now, maybe it's a staffing thing, but your hangnail, even if it's infected, probably isn't as important as the potential cardiac arrest. Both are important. And surely your hangnail is important to you. But other things have to come first. And by the way, when dealing with matters of spiritual significance, these things simply cannot be undertaken in a hasty way. They just take time and they take intervention, divine intervention. Remember that our elders in handling a situation are not just sitting around twiddling their thumbs thinking about what to do. They're also spending time in prayer asking for wisdom and knowing what to do. So give them time and give heaven time to work. Because things that are done with impropriety and haste are really hard to undo sometimes. And it's worth waiting. So don't act in haste. Verse 22, again, number 8, do keep your life pure. Do not be a partaker of other men's sins. Keep yourself pure. Number 9 is an interesting one. I've called this, don't drink the water. I guess there's places where this is true. I've read this may have been true in Ephesus from some people commenting on it. I've yet to find any ancient or anything like an ancient source, not saying it's not out there. I just haven't found it yet. Also haven't spent 100 hours on it. You know, sometimes you should ask yourself, have I spent 100 hours on this yet? Then maybe you have something you could say about it. I can't say I haven't spent 100 hours researching it. But I have heard people say, hearsay, don't take it as truth, that Ephesus may have had some problems with the sanitation of their water. Well, I wouldn't be surprised based upon some of the sanitation practices I do know about in places like Ephesus. But be all of that as it may, I think there's something that's even more significant that happens here. Paul has to tell Timothy that it's okay for him, as a matter of medical necessity, to take a little wine with the water. I'm not going to try to speculate exactly what's happening here because I'm just not sure we have enough information. Timothy has a stomach problem. Now, here's something that I do know. I know that Paul regularly traveled with a doctor. My guess would be that Paul, hearing about Timothy's stomach problems, which he persisted in having because, or at least not because, but at least we can say he continued to have the problems, and if this would have been a cure, he refused to take it. So he continued to have the problems because Timothy wouldn't touch the stuff. Because he wanted to keep himself pure, because he wanted to be an example, he wouldn't touch the stuff. And it seems to me that a likely scenario might be that word got to Paul that Timothy's having stomach problems. The usual course of action might be to do something like this, to not only drink water, but to also add some wine to it. Maybe there would be some antiseptic quality to it. I don't know. But when it gets to Paul, Paul asks his friend Luke, his fellow traveling companion, what would you prescribe for him? And Luke says, this is what he should do. Now, Paul, just after saying, keep yourself and your life pure, that's apparently what Timothy was doing, abstaining from anything like that. But in this instance, for the sake of his health, under prescription, ostensibly from a doctor, go ahead and take it. I mean, you and I hope, wouldn't be out here taking narcotics. But there may be, conceivably, an instance in which somebody says, I could prescribe that for you since you simply cannot tolerate this pain. Or you're not going to be able to tolerate this pain. Here's a prescription for this that you can take. It's not that we would take it all the time. We know that we shouldn't do that. That's dangerous stuff. But under the advisement of a physician, we might. That's the condition that Timothy was in. And so some people have said, well, see here, this is clear truth from the Holy Spirit that we all ought to be drinking. If that's what you're getting from the passage, I can tell you, you are reading that into the passage. It's not there. This is a specific context in which Timothy was to utilize this. And by the way, he still was under no obligation to do it. I know that this is one of those debates that comes up over and again among God's people, but let me throw one out for you. This one settles it for me. I don't care what other passage you go to and what you might be able to read into or extract out of some passage based upon an inclination to want to drink alcoholic beverages. But there's one passage that does it for me that ends it. Our Lord, in the greatest moment of suffering a human being has ever experienced, the greatest, and the greatest not just physically, but the agony of soul is beyond anything you and I have ever experienced, was offered a sedative on the cross. A sedative beverage. Did you know that? And he wouldn't drink it. Number 10. Do learn to control what you can and let God sort the rest out. Verses 24 and 25. Some men's sins are open beforehand. Well, we know that. Going before them to judgment. Some men's sins won't be known until after. Likewise, like good works in verse 25. Some you can see, some you don't know anything about. So Timothy, as you carry out your ministry, as you seek to keep yourself pure, as you seek to help people in the congregation of God's family, to serve and to lead and all of these kinds of things, you do what you can and don't lay hands on anyone hastily and keep yourself pure and all of that. But just know that in all that you do, there's only so much you can control. And I think it's clear to see in the fine print here that most all of this is good for all of us, not just Timothy. It's good for us all. What if we could just better learn to control what we can control and let God sort out the rest? You know how much happier our lives are when we concern ourselves with ourselves and not worrying about what everybody else is doing? Worrying about my relationship with God first. You remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7? Well, what do you think you're doing when you've got a log in your eye and you're trying to get sawdust out of somebody else's eye? You hypocrite. How about you get the log out of your own eye? And then maybe you'll see clearly to get the sawdust out of somebody else's. Control what you can and let God sort out the rest. Maybe that's why we don't read the fine print. There's a lot of stuff in there. But it's good stuff and it's necessary stuff. It's important stuff. It's heavenly stuff. Perhaps not so much an evangelistic sermon, but do remember what our Lord has done for us. Remember the tremendous sacrifice that He gave to make our salvation possible. Remember that He loved you and He gave Himself for you. And if you've never obeyed the gospel, we want to encourage you to think soberly about that and perhaps even do that this very day. Would you confess your faith that Jesus is the Son of God, or repent of your sins and put Him on in baptism for the remission of your sins? We'd love to help you and encourage you in that today. Or if you're a child of God and you've not been walking with Him as you ought to do, you need to come back home and make that right. Repent, pray. If we can pray with you, for you, encourage you, we hope you let us know as we stand and as we sing.